seeking the Lord's help and your prayerful attention, I again direct you to the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3 and the 17th verse. The prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. The prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a mercy it is, beloved friends, that there are such sacred words recorded by the Holy Spirit in God's Word. And as this Word was so needful and necessary to the dear people in Zephaniah's day, so is the Word of the Lord so needful and necessary to his dear people today. Now, we tried to look a little this morning at the Lord being in the midst of his people and how vital that is. Because if we have the presence of the Lord with us, like the children of Israel did that we read of this morning, it will be well. You look how he was in the midst of them, though they were surrounded by enemies. Look how he was in the midst of them when they walked through the sea. And look how he was in the midst of them as he brought them up out of it. He proved to them his mighty power. And so we have in this first part, as we brought before you this morning, those two vital things. The Lord in the midst of thee is mighty. He's mighty. A mighty Saviour. One that can save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. One that can bring back the stoutest of rebels. Who was it that worked so mightily in Saul of Tarsus? Was it not this mighty Saviour? Especially when he has said when Saul said to him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus," that mighty Saviour that was speaking to him. And do we not need a mighty Jesus to work and call many by his grace in this solemn day? The stoutest rebel shall reside at thy commanding word. And what a mercy that is. Even the stoutest of rebels can be brought to fear the Lord by this mighty God that was to work in Jerusalem and for the Lord's people in Zephaniah's day. And who was it that raised Lazarus from the grave? Was it not a mighty Jesus? And who was it that raised up Jairus' daughter? A mighty Saviour. And who is it that can forgive all your sins and mine? is it not this mighty Jesus? We read, didn't we, in Isaiah, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And there may be those of you this afternoon that have got great afflictions, great troubles, and it is an only a mighty God that can save. It is only a mighty God that can work. It is only a mighty God that can heal the very worst of diseases. You look at the characters that were brought to the Lord Jesus, those that were blind. He made them to see, didn't he? Those that were lame, he caused them to walk. Those that were dumb, he made to speak. I was talking to a dear man last evening whose granddaughter is 3 years old now, and she doesn't speak a word. And I tried to encourage him, well, there is one that can cause her to speak. He can loose her tongue. In every other way, she's full of her natural faculties. But, oh, to be able to hear one word from her lips to her dear parents, it would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? In every test that is done, that the doctors cannot understand why she doesn't. But the Lord knows. And it may be there are those of you that have not yet spoken, and it comes to one's mind, so I name it, of what the Lord has done for you. You know, a mighty Jesus can cause you to speak of what he has done and declare what great things, like he did with Legion, didn't he? He delivered him from those tombs and among the dead and cast the devils out of him and brought the dear man to his dear feet. Something that men would have said was an impossibility. But you see, this mighty Jesus, nothing is too hard for him. And you look how he spoke to that dear man. Go home to thy friends and tell what great things God hath done unto thee. Or as the other gospel says, return to thine own house and declare what great things Jesus hath done unto thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He's mighty. Just one or two further thoughts on this. May we never limit his power. I know I've said that on many occasions, but that word in the Psalms, you know, so often searches me. Where we read concerning the children of Israel that they limited the power of the Holy One of Israel. They limited his power. You know, there's no limits to the Lord's power. Most powerful men or powerful countries or powerful leaders in the earth, they may have great power, but there's a limit to what they can do. But let us ever remember, with the Almighty God spoken of in our text, there's no limit to his power. And what a solemn thing it is when we limit his power. There may be those of you that have got great things you need the Lord to do. Unbelief immediately begins to limit the power of God. But oh, poor soul, there's no limit to his power. He has said, and the Saviour said it just before he ascended into glory, when he sent his disciples forth, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And it was with that commission that he sent them to preach, "Go ye therefore." And that's what made their ministry such life and power to the Lord's dear people. Because the power of heaven sent them. And one's great concern is, as we name this text today, that the Lord, with that almighty power, may speak this word into your soul and mine. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." Notice the certainty of this and how positive it is. He is mighty. As Zephaniah spoke this to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the those in Judea, there was a wonderful certainty with it. He said, "He is mighty." And oh, may that be sweetly applied to your soul and mine this afternoon. He is mighty. Mighty to save is Christ the Lamb. But then, and I want us help just to briefly look at the remainder of the text. He will save. Now you will notice that these eternal shells and wills are so set forth and stand forth in this text. He will save. There was no doubt about it. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And now this is what the Lord was going to do to these the dear prophet writes to. And as he speaks this word to them, this was to be wonderfully fulfilled. And yet, if you look back at how they'd been and what the situation was in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, you would have said, well, it's an impossibility. Look at the empty seats here this afternoon, you see. Men would say, well, it's impossible for them to be filled, but it is with me. But if it's the Lord's sacred mind and sacred will to do it, he could do it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Such is the power, you say, of our God. But listen, have we, like the prophet had here, faith to believe the Lord will do it? For without faith it is impossible to please God. And as the prophet so lovingly speaks this word from heaven to the dear people, those that were, they were poor sinners, they had backslidden, they had wandered, they'd forgotten the Lord, and he had wonderfully brought them back through affliction and making them poor to trust in his name. As he speaks this, faith was in the prophet to believe the Lord would do it. And oh, you know, really, this was a wonderful word of prophecy, because if you look at all the sorrow that Jeremiah, that prophesied, partly in the time of Zephaniah and then afterwards, the sorrow they went through, and yet the blessed day was to come when Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, and there was to be joy in the city. This word was to be fulfilled in every jot and tittle. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Now let us look a little at this beautiful clause, and oh, what a wonderful word it is. He will save. There's no doubt about it. He will save. And he was to save the city from ruin and destruction. It was to be brought ever so low. It was to be made ever so waste. The inhabitants were to be very few. There would be much weeping, but he will save. And he was to save the city, and he was to save those that were in captivity. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to save. Beautiful words they are, what we read. And he has all power to save. And let's look at a few things we need saving from. We need saving from ourselves, don't we? Oh, how lordly self is. It likes to be something. How often we have to pray, Lord, save me from myself. Solemn thing when self creeps into everything, isn't it? It's a terrible foe, really, to the child of God. Our old nature. We need saving from it, don't we? And then we need saving from our pride. And when we speak about pride, I don't mean just natural pride, that's in us each. But we need saving from spiritual pride. Lest we should boast of what the Lord has done and it be to the glory of the creature. It's right to boast of what he has done, but for his dear name's sake, he won't lift the sinner up. He'll lay them ever so low in the dust. You'll say, Lord, why me? Why such a wretch as I, who must forever lie in hell, were not salvation free? Oh, may we be saved from all our pride. And then we need saving too, don't we, from our self-righteousness. Oh, how the Pharisees were so full of it, and it's so easy for us to think we're better than somebody else. Self-righteousness creeps in. And how will the Lord save us from it? Well, he'll teach us, and it may be by painful means, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And they are, all the righteousness we have by nature is just filthy rags. Never stand before a holy God. But oh, we need to saving by that precious righteousness of Christ, don't we? We need to be eternally saved by that righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, you know, stand the soul in good stead when they come to die. The hymn writer said, didn't he, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. But then we need saving from worldliness. Oh, how soon the world can creep in us I read somewhere just recently of a dear man that he said to the Lord in his prayer, he said, "Lord, there seems more worldliness in me inside than there is outside of me." And he mourned and grieved because of it. You see, the child of God should, in a sense, know better than have worldliness in them. But you see, we've got an old nature that cleaves to the world and cleaves to worldly thoughts, worldly ambitions, and we need saving from it, don't we? The hymn writer said, "Save me from this bewitching world, which has to death 10,000 hurled." And oh, we need so saving from it. Now here he speaks of it, doesn't he? "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, he will save." And oh, we think of many that have forsaken the truth and gone their own way in the world or in light things in religion. It's only the Lord that can save, and it's only the Lord that can save us. I love that couplet of the hymn, "Thou must save, and thou alone." But then we need saving too, don't we, from all our sin. Those secret sins of the heart. Those sins of our lives, of our walk, of our conversation. The sins of our most holy things. Oh, you read that beautiful hymn on Gethsemane. And in that sacred hymn, the hymn writer comes to this conclusion, doesn't he? "Sins immense as is the sea, hide me, O Gethsemane." You see, there's the sinner's safety in Gethsemane, in Christ coming into this world to save the blackest, vilest of all sinners. He will save. There's an eternal certainty here, you see. He will save. And all that the Father gave to the dear Redeemer when he sent him into this beloved earth, this beloved Saviour into this earth, he came to save unto the uttermost. Uttermost sinners, those who have gone so far from the Lord. You know, I've blessed the Lord many times for that word. The uttermost. There are two ways we could look at that, really, as it drops in, and it's this. First, do we know what it is to feel an uttermost sinner? Because if we do, we shall need an uttermost Saviour that can save us. But then there are the places the Lord's dear people come into. Uttermost places. Jonah in the depths of the sea. Daniel in the lion's den. The children of Israel in the Red Sea. Just to name a few. And who was it saved them? The Lord did it, didn't he? And you may be in uttermost afflictions, uttermost distress, uttermost persecutions, uttermost troubles. He came to save such. Oh, he did. The devil may be plaguing you and tempting you and saying, "Well, if you're in these places now, it proves you're not a child of God." But you know, this will silence the devil if the Lord speak this to you. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He has saved to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Beautiful word, isn't it? He will save, and then he is saved from affliction. You may say, ah, but many of the Lord's dear children, and we've witnessed it so much in this year, haven't we, have come into affliction, and the Lord has taken them from this earth. How can, and Satan will say, how can they be saved? Well, the Lord in his sovereignty sends something to bring each one of us down to the grave. It may be short is the warning. It may be long affliction. We think of some that have been in affliction now for years, and there have been those that have been taken in a moment of time. The Lord is a sovereign. There'll be something, he's ordained something to bring us, but we've all got to come there. But oh, he has saved us from this affliction, you see. I remember visiting the late dear Ruth Lockie in hospital many times, and that dear soul, she suffered much. But you know, what she said was this. She said, you know, I long for the Lord to take me home to glory. For two reasons, really. One was this. To be with Christ without a veil between, to see him as he is in all his beauty. And the second, to save me not just from the affliction, but from the consequences of sin. Thou must save, and thou alone. And oh, think of how the Saviour shed his precious blood to save poor wretched sinners. Oh, he did. And that precious blood has power to save, you see. Oh, it has. And the Lord has freed those dear souls from all their afflictions. He saved them from all the pain and all the anguish of the affliction. Oh, to be saved. Eternally saved. Not just delivered from the affliction, but to be saved eternally. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Now there may be many things you're in, you need the Lord to save you from. Save me from my enemies, Lord. Save me from all the workers of Satan. Save me from a roaring devil, and save me when he comes in as an angel of light. And there's no limit to this saving power of the Saviour. Oh no. Think about, we mentioned the dying thief this morning, how the Lord was in the midst of those two. But you think of that dear man, how the Lord saved him. From all his sin in those last moments of his life, and saved him eternally. Eternal salvation. Many professors of religion will say, well, we want saving from the things of time and the things of this world, but they want saving from suffering and saving from things that are grieving to them. But you see, they forget the point. It's their soul and their eternal safety that's so needful. To be saved by the dear Redeemer. Oh, that we may be amongst those eternally saved. It'll be well with you through life. It'll be well with your poor soul through death. It'll be well for a vast eternity if you have an eternal salvation. But then he goes further. There are many other things we could name. He will save, and though I may not name them personally in your particular experience and in your soul, the Lord knows what they are. And go to him who is mighty to save. You dear children, you dear young ones, go to the Lord Jesus who is mighty to save, who has all power to save, who can deliver when none other can. He will rejoice over thee with joy. You know, all these following words are so interwoven and so speak of the same blessed theme. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Well, as help, let us look a little into them, just briefly. First of all, he will rejoice over thee with joy. You see, these dear souls that were given to Christ to suffer, to bleed, to die for, by his beloved Father, chosen in Christ before the worlds were formed, they're the joy of his heart. They're in the heart of God. He's their joy. And they're his joy. Oh, they are. Dear Mr. Wood, in his wonderful simplicity and how he used to speak, I remember him preaching from this word joy at Bounds Cross at Bindon many years ago, just that one word, joy. And there's one thing I've never forgot what he said. He said, you dear young ones, you take the letters of it. First J, then O, and then Y. He said, what does the first letter mean? And if you've got a real religion, it'll be the first letter to you. Joy. Jesus. That's what it means, he says. And is that not so in your heart and mine? May it be so if it isn't. Jesus be first. He must be. What do we sing in the hymn? Christ be first and Christ be last and Christ be all in all. And the soul that truly is brought to know a precious Jesus, they want him to be first. In their soul's esteem, in their lives, in their conversation. But then what about the O? He said it means others. Putting them first before ourselves. You know, we've got an old nature that always wants to put self first, doesn't it? It's so lacking today, even in a moral way. When I was a boy, I was always instructed, if I was on a bus or wherever, and there was an older person or a lady there, we should always give up our seat for them. I've been on London Underground, I've been on public transport, I've been on the trains, and how many young persons are willing to give up their seat for a man, for a lady, or those that are older? Not many in these solemn days. They don't put others first, you see. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we'll ever be willing to put others first. Another thing that I was always told as a little boy was this. If you're walking along a road with a lady, the man should always walk on the outside nearest the road for her protection. How much do we see today? Very little. You see, they're not willing to put others first. But this is the real meaning of joy, you see. This is what Mr. Wood said, and I've never forgot it. Others first. Now you think in all what you may have to deal with, think of others before you think of yourself. Well, let's put it lovingly. You think of the Lord Jesus, how he put his dear church before himself. What I mean is this. He was to suffer for their sins, not his own. He knew no sin. He put his beloved bride first, didn't he? Oh, he did. And oh, may the Lord ever give us grace to esteem each other better than ourselves to be. And you see, under God's grace, and if we're the joy of the Lord, and he joys over us, we shall be humbled and we'll be willing to have precious Jesus first and others second. But then what about the why? Well, dear Mr. Wood said, it means yourself. Self must come last. And if we've got a real religion, this will be so. And when grace prevails, it will be so. We think of the Apostle Paul in the jail at Philippi and Silas there. They didn't complain about the beatings they'd endured and their feet being in the stocks and the chains on them, did they? What did they do? They prayed and they sung praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them, didn't they? Oh, they did. The dear men were willing to be nothing and suffer all this for Christ's sake. Jesus was first, and look at the others in the prison. Not that the apostle and Silas agreed with the sins of what those others had done. We don't know why they were there. But they were able to put others first, themselves last. He will joy over thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. The Lord does rejoice over his people. He rejoices when they are made tender, when they fear him, when he makes them humble, when he gives them the Spirit of Christ. He rejoices over them, and he rejoices when their souls are blessed. And he rejoices over them with joy. Oh, with joy. What does it really mean? Well, in my little understanding of this, it means this. The joy of heaven being sent down into the sinner's heart and into the earth. The joy. And that joy of heaven, you know, when it's tasted below, is a sacred joy. And you can't begin to describe the joy, can you? It's past all description. Oh, it is. But then Amos Hyson, he says, he will rest in his love. That seemed very sweet to me last evening, you know, in this text. He shall rest in his love. We hope to sing of it in the last hymn. He shall rest in his love. The margin tells us concerning rest, be silent. You may say, well, we sung of the Lord speaking, we want him to speak. That's true, child of God. But you know, he rests silent in his love to his dear people. Why? Because he's done everything for them. They're his. In Christ, they're seen absolutely perfect. You may have wondered why we read that those portions in Isaiah. Well, there were two reasons. One that I've named already, where the Lord spoke of his mighty power, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. But the second was this, and it dovetails beautifully with this part of the text. He shall rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. We read these words, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. You see how wonderful that word is. First, Hephzibah. What does it mean? Well, it means, and it goes on to say, for the Lord delighteth in thee. The margin says, my delight is in her. He says, the bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride. The Lord rests in his love, he's silent because he no need to speak any more to her because she's his. He rests in that everlasting love that he's given her. It doesn't mean to say he won't speak to the child of God. Yes, he will. But he delights so in her that he manifests his love to her and he conveys that love down. And so often it's done in silence. Oh, it is. Silent visit from the Lord. You know, some of the old saints used to speak of the silent visits of the Lord. He may not say anything, but he conveys his love into the sinner's heart. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah. My delight is in thee. Oh, may the Lord whisper to those tried, tempted, devil-hunted child of God this afternoon this beautiful word. The Lord delighteth in thee. Not because of anything of yourself, but what he's done for you. And then, just briefly, thy land shall be married. He says, thy land Beulah. And what does Beulah mean? That is married. Married to Christ. You know, it'll be well for your poor soul and mine when we come to that hour of death if we are married to him. Does he not say, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. I am married unto thee. The hymn writer said, didn't he? I am married to the Lord the Lamb. What a blessed place to be found. You know, you could lay down and die if you knew this, and so could I. He will joy over thee with singing. Really, this speaks of a taste of heaven begun below. Rejoicing over thee with singing. The song of heaven Well, hymn writer said, in a nobler, sweeter song, didn't he? He said, I'll sing his power to save. And that song of praise in heaven will be tasted here below. And oh, to join in that everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. And that'll be your soul's desire. Well, I've hinted at this text and scratched around in it a little, and I hope that if nothing today, and pray the Lord would apply this word to us, because if he does, it'll be well with us, whatever may come. Amen.